Well, grab a Bible. Make sure you got one in your lap. If you don't, you can raise your hand. Tony will bring you one. Or share with a friend. We're going to be going over lots of scripture today. Because we're really kind of getting into basics a little bit here. But let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your gift of salvation, which is something that we can't really comprehend or repay or even fathom what you've done for us. And it's just so humbling, Father. Father, we ask this morning that you really open our hearts and minds and let us just taste that comprehension, just a little bit of what you've actually done for us. We thank you so much. Thank you, Father, and guide us through this morning. Your will for our prayer life, in Jesus' name, amen. So we started the Lord's Prayer, at least Luke's version of it. I got there's so much encompassed in the Lord's Prayer. We wouldn't really be able to do it justice even if we spent a couple of years on it, let alone a couple of weeks. But hopefully I can finish up Luke's abbreviated version of it this week. When we began, of course, we're talking about Luke chapter 11, 1 through 4. And again, this is an abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer compared to Matthew's version, but it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So like we talked about last week, it's pretty amazing that faithful Jews would be asking Jesus how to pray. They grew up praying, but they noticed right away that Jesus didn't pray like they did. Jesus didn't pray the way that their forefathers prayed. He prayed differently. And the first two we talked about last week. And those first two verses really comprise acknowledgement of who God is, his worthiness to be praised, and our responsibility to repent. And there's a lot to that. It reminded us of who we were talking to when we pray. So as we begin to speak to our Lord, we must remember that through Jesus Christ, we are entering into the Holy of Holies. So now we continue from that, but it's imperative that we remember where we just came from with verses 1 and 2 to move into this next part. Because the first thing that we need to spend particular attention to here is the order of the prayer. The first three phrases in this prayer are, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and thy will be done," right? Okay. Then you'll see that the prayer changes a little bit. First, we acknowledge the Lord. We acknowledge his right to be worshipped, his worthiness to be worshipped. A quick reminder of who it is we're talking to. And next, we don't say, "Okay, now I got that stuff out of the way, Lord. Now I can barrage you with all the stuff that I want." Right? Notice that it never enters in. The transition to the next three requests, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So what do you see here as we transition to from Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, thy will be done, who you are and your worthiness to be praised? Then it's we ask for our basic needs. Our basic needs. Again, the order reminds us that God's person and purpose, who He is, and what His plans are for the universe and you and everything in it, always takes priority over everything else. Everything else. The best we can hope for is that our lives glorify Him, right? Maybe our deaths glorify Him. Maybe our suffering glorifies Him. But that is the priority. And it always takes priority over our even basic needs. So it comes first in the prayer. We tend to jump right in with what we need, right? Lord, I know I haven't prayed in a long time. I haven't gone to church in a long time, but I really have to pass this test. In fact, it's a timed test, so if you could be quick about it, that would be great. Only after we acknowledge who He is do we even broach the subject of our needs and what are our basic needs. So verse 3 is provision. Please provide our sustenance, Lord. Next, verse 4, we ask that He pardon us. That's kind of a big request, by the way. He's the only one who can do that. And armed with that knowledge, we ask the Lord to forgive our sins. And finally, we ask Him for protection against future sin. Isn't it amazing? Jesus really hits the the important stuff. Hey, when you pray to the Creator of the universe, stick to the important things, right? So there continues to be an emphasis on God's glory. We're asking for basic, fundamental needs, but we recognize in doing so who holds the power to provide those things, right? We're acknowledging the fact that He's the one that provides those things. And it also sheds light on His amazing grace and love. And finally, I want you to notice that the word I is particularly omitted. Did you notice that? In favor of the word us and we and our. Isn't it amazing how just that little change makes it such a more humble prayer from Jesus? There's a humility in asking for all of us. Not just me, Lord, but, you know, I'm kind of asking for all of us. What's happening? Am I in a walkie-talkie? Walkie-talkie. It's changing into a walkie-talkie. Even, I don't know if you guys like, race cars and stuff, like Indy cars and stuff. I know Bill's into stock cars. And you notice the race car driver doesn't go, boy, wasn't I great. I did a fantastic. I beat all those other cars today. They never, ever talk like that. Even though they're the only one in the car, right? They're racing. They never say I. It's always we. My team won. There's a lot of humility in that, giving credit to all the little pieces and parts and all the people who added to that success. So verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. it really encompasses all of our daily sustenance, not just food. Jesus is really talking about. Give us those basic things, Lord. Housing, clothing, health, peace, right? It's a prayer for a content life. Give me enough and make me content. We have an Old Testament prayer that very closely resembles this New Testament prayer. It's Agur praying to the Lord in Proverbs chapter 30. It's 7 through 9. And Agur says this. He says, two things I ask of you. He's praying to the Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. This is a great prayer. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. It's Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. And then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a real humble prayer. Truly a wise man's prayer. He prays and asks the Lord to make him, first of all, a truth teller. Keep me from lying, Lord. Keep me from lying. But Agur asks the Lord to not make him too poor. And the reason isn't because he wants riches, but because he wants to be kept from sin. He says, Lord, keep me from being too poor because then I might be tempted to steal to eat. And I don't want to be a thief. Because that would misrepresent you. And Lord, don't make me too rich because that would make me conceited and forget about my dependence on you. What a wise prayer. It'd be easy to think, I think God has more important things to worry about than my daily food and shelter. And that's true, He does. But we serve and we worship an extremely loving God who has already told us that He concerns Himself on a regular basis with those things. He has already said that. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said this, and in your Bibles it's probably titled, Do Not Be Anxious. It's Matthew chapter 6. From what I could see in the ESV and others, it looked like it was always titled something about, don't be anxious. Matthew chapter 6, it's right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. 25 through 33. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then the most important thing he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus tells us not to worry about these basic things like the lost do. What does Jesus tell we believers to focus on? He just said it right at the end. What did he say? What did he say is our job to focus on? His kingdom, his righteousness, and then all those other things will come. In the next chapter in Matthew 7, the Lord doubled down on this statement, and he gave an illustration. So if you move over to chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't that amazing? If you, who are evil, by the way, give good stuff to your children, what about an all-loving, all-righteous Father? What would he do for his children? You just think about the simple variety in food that God has provided. It's staggering what a smorgasbord he made this place. And next one's kind of a big one. We begin into verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This need far surpasses any other need that we have. It far surpasses daily sustenance. The need to be forgiven our sins has eternal consequences. It's literally the reason Jesus came and died. Forgiveness of sins is what got Jesus murdered, even by him just suggesting that he had the power to do that. Infuriated the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and everybody who heard him say it. They were furious with that. Just think about what it would mean if God decided not to forgive your sins. That's it. You may as well eat, drink, and be merry and make the most of this life, because that's it. It would mean that you were going to represent yourself during the great judgment. And we all know that the man who seeks to be his own lawyer in court has a fool for a client, right? And those words were never more poignant than when thinking about defending oneself from eternal damnation. It's necessary that when we ask for Jesus to stand in for us, it's necessary that we ask in humility and understand what it is we're asking, and grasp the full magnitude of what that is, that he steps in and says, okay, I will. It's necessary that we ask Him to do that. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated. He certainly isn't indebted to us. He owes us nothing. It's important to remember these things when you're asking for forgiveness. And you're asking Jesus to forgive your sins. We're so entitled these days to everything. We figure we deserve it. And then we should be able to go on acting like pukes after He says, okay, I will. Forgiveness is the greatest need of every person. This is where it's at. This is ground zero. Forgiveness of sins. Sin is the problem facing all men, and it's a deadly problem. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only cure to that one problem that we have is forgiveness. That's the cure. Colossians 1:13 and 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then here's the other catch. The only one who can forgive those sins is God. Not a God, not this one God, or you choose your God. Or if I'm really good enough, I can bypass all of that. Well, I just think, you know, but it doesn't really matter what you think. I don't want to hear one more person's opinion about this. Only God can forgive those sins. That's it. And He chose to do it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Period. The end. This is the central reality of the Christian gospel, folks. This is Christianity in a sentence. If you ever wondered what the gospel message is, this is it. It's that Jesus Christ led a sinless life and gave that life as a ransom for those who seek forgiveness of their sins through His atonement. This is the gospel message. This is it. This is all that matters. All that's going to matter the moment you die is whether you had your sins forgiven or not. Period. That's it. We cannot escape sin. We're born into it. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And there's a big difference. And it's imperative, first, that we admit freely that we are dirty, rotten, scoundrel pukes of the lowest order. We need to understand that. Forgive me, Lord, a sinner. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. Sin contaminates the whole person on every level. The mind, the heart, emotions, our conduct. It degenerates us in every way, making everything difficult. Sin makes everything difficult. It makes everything a chore. From just relationships to your marriage to battles over land and entitlements and arguments with neighbors and friends and fellow church members and sin ruling over all of it just makes everything practically unbearable. The Lord's justice demands that every sinner be held accountable and punished. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is not the friend of unrepentant sinners. He is their enemy. And God is not the enemy one wants. Psalm 5:5 reminds us that God hates, yes, hates all who do iniquity. God hates sin and hates those who do it. And Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So to confess our sin, is to acknowledge it, which is the first step to recovery, right? We all know once you get into Alcoholics Anonymous or Al-Anon Narcs Anonymous, what's the other one called? Anyway, we all know, whether you've been there or not, you've seen enough TV shows or movies or heard about it or talked to friends that have been there, right? What's the very first thing? Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I am a puke, right? Whatever you are. Right? We have to confess it. It's the very first step to recovery. It is the first step to recovery. If you never get to where you acknowledge it, you cannot begin the healing process. Put it on Front Street and condemn it. Right? So we acknowledge that we're in debt to God. And furthermore, and just as important, that it is an unpayable debt. This debt I cannot pay. Here it is, Lord. I can't pay it back. Try this with your bank, by the way. Call the bank, tell them the mortgage is too much. I'm sorry, I can't pay it back. There's consequences. There is no amount of work that I could do to pay this debt, Lord. I do not have the ability to pay this debt on my own. So, bank, if you could send me some help or some more money, that would be great. I can't pay this debt. See, those who humble themselves, and that's what it takes to admit your own sin, by the way, humility. Only those who humble themselves will be eager to repent and seek forgiveness. The proud never think they need to repent. They never think they need to confess. And they certainly don't need to apologize for nothing. Because, you know, I wasn't wrong. If you think you're always right, you never need to say you're sorry, right? That's what I tell my wife. I'm right, so why should I apologize? The sin was in your tone. Oh, the tone. Right. It's always my tone. Right, Mike? Mike and I, we have a club. It's called, it wasn't what you said, it was how you said it. It's important that we're like Peter in Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, this was Jesus doing his thing to save them on the boat. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or the repentant tax collector in the parable of Luke 18:13, who standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Forgiveness is the only antidote. And once you realize that, and you also realize that only God has the power to forgive, then confession becomes a way of life. It has to. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that what we want? The answer is yes.
In fact, you should break your neck. Yes, that is what I want. The only solution to the problem is God's forgiveness. That's it. The Lord gladly wipes away our sins and throws them as far as the east from the west. Guys, that's a gift beyond comprehension. So how can God be just, as mentioned earlier, and as a just God demand payment for sin, yet allow some to go into heaven and wipe away their sins? This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's what Jesus did for us. There has to be payment for sin, whether you're going to pay for your own by your own eternal death or whether Jesus is going to step in and his death is going to cover it. There has to be atonement for sin. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So then, since God wiped away my sins at my salvation, why do I need to keep asking for forgiveness? I mean, after all, I've been forgiven. Why do I have to keep asking? First of all, that's an extremely proud thing to think, right? Because there's another aspect to forgiveness. There's relational forgiveness. You know, you can tell your wife at the altar once, I love you, don't ever ask me again. I'm saying it now, okay? For the next 50 years, it's going to be assumed. And see how that goes over. It was in your tone. Did you ever notice that even though your sins were forgiven you, you kept on sinning anyway? Did you notice that? Yes, Jesus into your life and you prayed that he would forgive your sins and he says he would, but that didn't make you stop sinning. You continue to sin. I continue to sin. I can't make it to church on a Sunday morning without sinning. Do you have things that you're sorry about on a daily basis, or are you proud of your sin? Right? We're Christians. We're a holy nation of priests. Of course we are mortified at our sin. Have you ever walked along and had a thought pop in your head and you're like, what? What kind of troll am I to have thoughts like that? Those sins we still commit on a regular basis affect our relationship with him. One sure mark of a true believer is one who recognizes the need for confession and feels genuine regret for his or her sin. That's the mark of a true believer, guys. Mark of a true believer is one who genuinely feels regret for his sin and feels the need to ask for forgiveness for it continually and produce fruit in keeping with that repentance. That is the mark of a believer. You say, well, how do I know I'm saved? That's how. If you don't much care about it, you're not saved. So your prayer life should probably switch to, Lord, I'd like to be saved. Verse 4 continues, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, what I'm about to say is important and noteworthy. It is impossible to be an unforgiving Christian. Period. The end. Did you catch that? If you refuse to forgive others and you're thinking to yourself, that's nonsense, I haven't forgiven several people who have wronged me and I'm a Christian. Maybe you didn't hear me. But you really should pay attention. It is impossible to be an unforgiving Christian. I'll let you draw your own conclusion there. Okay? Forgiveness is an extremely loving act. By the way, God forgiving us is an extremely loving act. Our precious, merciful Lord proves how loving and merciful He is by forgiving us, even though we are undeserving pukes. The Lord forgave us before we deserved it, because we have never deserved it. We can't deserve it. We don't deserve that. Did you know that? We can never look at God and say, well, you know, you kind of owed it to me. I mean, I deserved it. I'm a pretty good person. Compared to what? In fact, Scripture says before you even ask for it. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's how much He loves you. This is an important distinction that Paul makes here. He highlights the fact that even though we didn't ask for it, nor did we deserve it, God forgave us. And this is what the Lord expects of us. He expects the same thing from us. He expects that we forgive others just like that. It is the most godlike thing that we can do. Unforgiveness comes from anger. And this is a hard truth, but Jesus taught a little bit about being angry with other people. He taught that being angry with someone is the same as murdering them. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, back to the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. Jesus highlighted the sin of unforgiveness in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18. Oh, that Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 23 through 35 is this parable of the unforgiving servant. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. No big secret as to who is who here in this parable, right? The king. the servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, by the way, I'm not going to get into all these little things about this because this isn't really a sermon on this particular parable, but it's more than the guy could ever repay. It's more debt than he could possibly ever hope to repay. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So this is a very small amount. It's like you have a debt that you couldn't possibly repay. You owe somebody $100 trillion, okay? And somebody forgives you that debt, but then you go out looking for the 20 bucks that your buddy owes you. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe. Give me that 20 bucks. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you back." He refused and wouldn't put him in prison until he should pay the debt. "I'm going to have you put in jail until you can pay me back the 20 bucks. And when his fellow servant saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's kind of a big deal. You remember what prompted Jesus to teach that parable? Remember what happened right before Jesus taught that parable? It's Peter asking how many times, "Well, how many times do I have to forgive him, Lord? Seven?" Peter says in verse 21 and 22, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times," or some translations, 7 times 70. Anyway, it's a lot. See, in the Old Testament, mostly we see this in Amos, we find that the rabbis taught to forgive 3 times. That was being extremely benevolent, right? I mean, 3 whole times you're going to forgive somebody. I mean, wow, am I going way out of my way or what? 3 times. So Peter is like, "Man, I'm more than doubling that number. I mean, am I a good person or what?" So in that context, Peter was like, "Man, that's a, they said 3, I'll make it 7. Lord, how many times? 7 times? The parable Jesus taught is a picture, of course, of God forgiving us an impossible debt to repay and our responsibility to forgive much smaller debts. And finally, lead us not into temptation. Now, on the surface, this may seem a little puzzling. And you may have asked yourself this question before, because we know that God does not tempt anyone. James 1:13 says very clearly, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So why would Jesus then say, "Lord, don't do this to me"? Why did Jesus include this request in his model of prayer for believers? Well, first of all, we're in this world, but not of it, right? That's kind of the context to all of it. And if you haven't noticed, there are perils everywhere. Now, I'm not talking about just physical ones, although they are everywhere also. There's spiritual perils, physical perils, relational perils. There are perils everywhere. Dangers to us in every possible way, everywhere we look. This is an extremely fallen world. It's a dangerous place to hang out, especially if you're a Christian. This request of God shows it's more humility. It shows our weakness and vulnerability. We are weak and vulnerable in this fallen world. This world, filled with its postmodern, narcissistic, self-indulgent hatred for Christians, is full of pitfalls and full of temptations. Even from inside the church, the temptation to be more like the world is overwhelming, is it not? Who's winning that battle? Is the church converting the world, or is the world converting the church? It's no contest. We're being assaulted on every front, both outside and inside the church. The world is this giant minefield. And we're barefoot with a jump rope. Here's the great thing, though. God is in control of all of it. He's in control of all of it. And I love how David puts this. He either causes everything or he allows it. One way or another, he's in control. We see by the conversation between God and Satan regarding Job that Satan asked permission to tempt Job. So asking God to keep us from temptation is kind of a natural request, since it's our biggest obstacle in this life, wouldn't you think? Though God may not directly tempt you, He's got control over all of the temptation that happens to you. God has promised that He will never, ever allow a temptation that is stronger than believers can bear. You guys have probably all heard that, right? It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So when we sin, we don't get to blame God. The blame is squarely on us. James 1:14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We don't get to blame God or anyone else or even the devil. Even Satan's like, well, what? What did I do? This is you. It's me. Sin just pours from our evil hearts. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Since sin is our greatest foe, and it's our biggest threat to our well-being, it seems obvious to pray that the Lord limits our exposure to it. Would you agree? Lord, limit my exposure to sin. That is all that means. Lord, to whatever extent you will, keep me from it, please. God doesn't, never wants to see any of his children fail. But he is not to blame when we do. So we pray for his sovereign protection against sin. And that is a prayer that we should pray on a regular basis. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so that didn't take too long to get through the Lord's Prayer, right? I hope we all understand it a little better and understand that Jesus wasn't saying, recite these words. He was saying, pray like this. Pray with this attitude. Pray with this in your heart. Pray with this in your mind. Pray with this at the forefront of everything that you do. Notice that it doesn't even go on to say, and by the way, then give me this, and I'd like that red Ferrari, and I want this, and please give me one of those, and you know. Right? Notice that never comes? It never does. We have work to do. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.